Would you pray with me? Father, your son Jesus made it so clear that he is the vine and we are the branches. And apart from him, we can do nothing. God, we need you. We need you every moment of every day of our lives. For we really can't do anything for your glory unless you empower us to do so. So we ask, Lord, that you rise up and you enable us to preach the word, to teach the word, to hear the word, to apply the word, and to walk in its truth. God, we adore you. We give you praise and honor. Amen. All right. I guess you all know we're still in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you'll turn over to chapter 7, I think last week I looked over John's sermon notes, or his handouts, and saw that he did more or less a overview of chapter 7. And today, we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 16. And by the time we get through with this message, I'm sure that many of you are probably going to have a whole lot of questions for me. But that's okay. I'm a grown man, I can take it. So if you've got your Bibles turned there, let's go ahead and read our text for today. And I've got stuff falling all over me. Here we go. Verse 10. But to the married, I give instructions. So you see, he's speaking to married people here. Not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Okay. Just a few years back, I think it was 2007, while I was in Burma. At the end of each teaching period, we held what was called a Q&A. You know what a Q&A session is, question and answers, where the students were given the opportunity to ask questions about whatever topic that we happened to be teaching on at the time. And it didn't take us very long to figure out from the questions that they had been heavily influenced by liberal and Word of Faith teaching. Now, I don't remember exactly where we were at the time, but I think we were in Kalemio up north. That's about 800 miles north of Yangon, the capital city, at the foot of the Chin Mountains. Now, you've got to go there to understand how backwards this area really is. One student in particular was disturbed about our teaching on how husbands are to treat their wives from Ephesians 5. He had given 3 hogs in exchange for his wife and couldn't comprehend the meaning of loving a wife as Christ loves the church. He just couldn't see his wife as anything more than his property, and that's the way it is, folks. That's the way it is in many third world countries, especially in Muslim countries. Now, the questions that the students asked were so many that we couldn't possibly answer them all, just in the last few minutes that we had at the end of each hour. So at the end, so we started doing it a little different. We started at the end of our time at each seminary, we would have the students then write down their questions, all the questions they had, and then we had them translated into English, and I brought all 110 questions home. And of course, some of the questions were kind of repetitious, so I condensed them down to about 71 questions, and I answered them as best I could from God's Word and emailed them back to Henry, who then translated my answers back into the Burmese language. And unknown to me at the time, Henry, made the book into a Q&A book, a question and answer book. Here it is, right there. I dare you to try to read it. I mean, the only thing I've been able to read on here so far is my name. But thousands of copies were given out to students who had asked the questions. They were also given to seminary professors and church members. And actually, we received a lot of really good feedback about how much this book had helped those who had been struggling with liberal teaching and then had doubts about God's ability to keep them. One question that was asked the most was about the security of the believer. Can you be saved and then lost? You know, they just had no confidence that God was able to save to the uttermost all those who put their trust in Him. And I got to tell you, I was so pleased hear that God was using this little book to help establish His people in the faith. Over the years, Q&A books have been a tremendous source of help to me and in my spiritual growth, and that's basically what we have here in our text. Paul is answering questions that had been asked by the church members at Corinth. Look up in verse 1 of chapter 7. And Paul says this, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." Now, the New Living Translation says it this way. "Now regarding the questions you ask in your letter." That just makes it, pretty clear about what's going on here. So up to this point, Paul, he has been dealing with abuses in the church, particularly sexual immorality. Then in chapter 7, he begins to answer their questions about getting married or staying single. But in our text today, verses 10 through 16, he answers questions concerning marriage, speaking particularly to those who were already married. So the first thing I would like to discuss is just what marriage is not, what it isn't. Okay? So notice Paul begins in verse 10 when he says, "But to the married." Now, beginning in verse 1, this whole 7th chapter is extremely clear about who the married are. Now, look back with me, if you would, to verse 2. It says, "Let each man The word there in the Hebrew is anthropos. In English, translated into English, it's a masculine noun. So each man is to give to his masculine pronoun, own wife. Wife, in the Hebrew, gunan, as a feminine noun. And each woman is a feminine noun. Woman, feminine noun, is to have her adios, female pronoun, her own husband, masculine noun. Now look at verse 3. The husband is to fulfill his masculine pronoun, duty to his wife, feminine noun, and likewise also the wife to her husband, and then I could go on and on and on to prove from God's living and eternal word that marriage is to be between a man and a woman. So Paul is writing to men and women who have already left their mothers and fathers and have been joined together as one flesh. Now, I can remember a time when I wouldn't have had to make this distinction because the whole world knew that marriage was between a man and a woman, not between those of the same sex. Sadly, that's not true today. It seems like the whole world has become accepting of what God clearly states is an abomination. Don't be fooled, saints. Many in the so-called church today are buying into this redefinition of marriage. I mean, I hear about it, I read about it almost on a daily basis, and I bet you do as well. It wasn't but a week or so ago that a Southern Baptist pastor gave his approval to gay marriage. Whole denominations all over the world are beginning to marry women to women and men to men. Now, folks, that is not biblical marriage. And our common sense should make that clear to us. Over the course of the last few years, it seems that our whole world has been turned upside down with some of the craziest, unholy, ungodly ideas ever thought up in the dark recesses of a reprobate mind about what marriage is. I believe it is a direct result of what God says through Paul over in Romans 1, beginning with verse 18. If you turn your Bibles over to Romans 1, I want us to read verses, starting with verse 18. I'll quit when I quit. Are you ready? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and In the same way, also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind or a reprobate mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, most of us, when we think of God's judgment, we think of, well, the great flood, or perhaps Sodom and Gomorrah, or when the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and 3,000 or so of his men, or when God judges the nations, all of which are legitimate ideals of judgment. However, I believe there is a judgment that takes place prior to or leading up to catastrophic events or catastrophic judgment that is so subtle that the unregenerate don't even notice it. A judgment that I believe is taking place right now, right under our noses, in our midst, here in our lifetime, and it's this. Notice verses, back to Romans 1 now, notice verse 24, 26, and 28. All three verses say what? God gave them over. Now, what did God give them over to? Look at verse 24. It says, God gave them over to what? Their own lust. Verse 26 says, God gave them over to what? To degrading and shameful passions. And verse 28 says, God gave them over to a reprobate or depraved mind. Now, a reprobate is one whom God has rejected as godless and wicked. They, the reprobate, suppress the truth with their wickedness. They are those on whom the wrath of God rests. Reprobates live impure lives, and they have little or no regard or desire to please God whatsoever. They justify their corrupt and selfish lives and give hearty approval to those who do the same. Hearty approval. There are those whom God has turned over through their own devices. In other words, God, in essence, says to them, okay, since you're so all-knowing, since you're so wise, since you know so much, I'll just leave you alone. I'll just let you do your own thing. Now, folks, when God turns a man over to a reprobate mind, over to his own lust, over to his own passions and his own devices, listen. That is the judgment of God. That's the judgment of God. When God turns a man over in this manner, it can only result in an ocean of sin. An ocean of sin that rises higher and higher until it comes crashing down like a mountainous tsunami that sweeps away everything in its path. And that's how we wind up where we are here in our nation today. I think God has abandoned America. Not God's people, but I believe he has abandoned America to sin-laden, reprobate leaders whose darkened minds are doing their best to shove their God-hating, family-destroying, baby-killing, socialist, liberal agenda down our throats by demanding that we accept those things God has told us are unholy. Men marrying men and women marrying women, burning in their own lust for one another. Now, just to prove this, on June the 26th, just a little over a year ago, the United States Supreme Court issued a ruling that same-sex couples who hold a legal marriage in their state granted them the same federal benefits as married straight couples. In their ruling, the justices overturned the Defense of Marriage Act, a law that forbid the federal government from recognizing same-sex marriage as legal. The court claimed that the DOMA, that's the Defense of Marriage Act, displaced the Fifth Amendment's guarantee of equality for all people. And then across the Atlantic, in mid-July, less than a year ago, the Queen of England signed into law a marriage bill which allows same-sex couples to marry legally. So around the world, at least 15 other nations have legalized marriage between same-sex partners. So obviously the definition of marriage is changing. But is it the government's right to redefine marriage, or has the definition of marriage already been set in stone by a higher authority? James Dobson writes in his May and June 2004 issue of Focus on the Family magazine, he says the study of history and anthropology tells us that no human society, ancient or modern, has ever sustained itself by embracing a family model that deviates from God's design. Extensive research confirms that children need a mother and a father, and that it is folly to suggest that two fathers or two mothers can ever meet the child's needs in the same way that a mother and a father together can. And with each shocking new development, America's children will continue to suffer, swept up in our society's presumptuous and egotistical efforts to redefine an institution that has remained constant since the creation of the world. So marriage is not between a man and a man or a woman and a woman, but between a man and a woman, and that is who Paul is addressing here in this text. Now we see what marriage is not. Let's look at what marriage is. Okay? What is the definition of marriage? In chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, God declares that it was not good for Adam, the first man, to live alone. None of the other creatures that God had created were suitable mates for Adam. So God, in a special act of creation, makes a woman. And then just a few verses later, the woman is called his wife, Genesis 2:25. So we see that Eden was the scene of the first marriage ordained by God himself. And Moses then records the standard by which all future marriages are defined. Listen, these are the words of Moses. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, Genesis 2:24. So Moses makes it clear what marriage is. Now this passage of Scripture in Genesis gives several points for understanding God's design for marriage. Now I want you to listen. Listen close. First, as already established, marriage involves a man and a woman. The Hebrew word for wife is gender specific. It cannot mean anything other than a woman. And there is no passage in the Scripture that mentions a marriage involving anything other than a man or a woman. And it is impossible for a family to form or for human reproduction to take place asexually. Since God ordained sex to be the only means or the only thing to take place between married couples, it follows that God's design for the family unit to be formed when a man and a woman come together in a sexual relationship and have children. Is that clear? Second principle in Genesis 2 about God's design for marriage is that marriage is intended to last for a lifetime. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 says the two became what? One flesh. Eve was taken from Adam's side, and so she was literally one flesh with Adam. Her very substance was formed from Adam instead of from the ground. And every marriage thereafter is intended to reflect the unity shared by Adam and Eve. And because their bond was in the flesh, they were to be together forever. There is no escape clause written into the first marriage that allowed for the two to separate. That is to say that God designed marriage to be for a lifetime. And when a man and a woman make a commitment to marry, they become one flesh. And that is why we say, until death do us part. You know, it's been my experience that I've watched over the years couples who've been married 40, 50, 60 years. One of the partners dies. It is a very short time before the other one passes on. Because they have been one flesh for so long. Third principle from this passage about God's design is that marriage is monogamous. The Hebrew word for man and woman is singular and do not allow for multiple wives, even though there were those in the scriptures that did have multiple wives. Solomon was one who had many. But it's clear from the creation account that God's design for marriage was to be one man and one woman. And Jesus emphasized this principle when he appealed to the Genesis account to counter the idea of easy divorce over in Matthew 19. And it shouldn't surprise any of us that the world desires to change what God has instituted. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so, is what Paul tells us in Romans 8:7. And though the world is attempting to provide their own definitions for what they call marriage, the Bible still stands. The clear definition for what they call marriage is union of one man and one woman for one life. Paul continues in verses 10 and 11 when he says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord." This simply means that Paul is teaching what has already been taught by the Lord Jesus while he was still here on this earth. So if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 5, I want to read two verses. One out of chapter 5, one out of chapter 19. And Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 32, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Then in Matthew 19:9, it says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Now I think the overall instruction that Paul is giving here is that the wife is not to depart from her husband. However, in verse 11 of chapter 7 of our text today, Paul seems to recognize that there are cases where it might be necessary for the wife to leave her husband. In such a case, Paul says she is obligated to remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. In other words, separation does not break the marriage tie, nor does it give license to start seeing someone else. Rather, it gives opportunity for the Lord to heal the differences that have come between them and to restore both parties to fellowship with him and with one another. And the husband is commanded not to divorce his wife, which brings up a whole nother subject. Are there biblical grounds for divorce? Well, let's explore that for a moment. In my opinion, the Bible gives clear grounds for divorce. One is sexual immorality, as we've already seen over in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. And two is abandonment by an unbeliever, as we see in verse 15 of our text today. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And even in these two instances, though, divorce is not required or even encouraged. It's not even encouraged. And the most that we can say is that sexual immorality and abandonment are grounds. They allow for divorce. For the believer, confession, forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration should always be our greatest desire. Divorce should only be viewed as a last resort. And so are there grounds for divorce beyond what the Bible explicitly says? Perhaps. But we must not presume upon the Word of God. It's very dangerous to go beyond what the Bible says. The most frequent additional grounds for divorce that people ask about are spousal abuse, either emotional or physical, child abuse, emotional, physical, or sexual, addiction to pornography or drugs, alcohol, crime, imprisonment, and mismanagement of finances, such as through a gambling addiction. Now, I don't think any of us would say any of these are explicit biblical grounds for divorce, but that does not necessarily mean that none of them are grounds for divorce that God wouldn't approve of. For example, I can't imagine that it would be God's desire for a wife to remain with a husband who physically abuses her and her children, especially if he abuses the children sexually. In my opinion, that is the time for until death do us part be invoked. In such a case, I am of the opinion that the wife would be better off to separate herself and the children from an abusive husband. But even in such a situation, a time of separation with a goal of repentance and restoration should be the ideal, not running to some lawyer to begin divorce proceedings. Please understand, by saying these things are not biblical grounds for divorce, I'm definitely not saying that a man or woman whose spouse is engaging in such activities should remain in that situation. If they are at risk, if you or your children are at risk, separation is definitely an appropriate step. Another way to look at this issue is to differentiate between biblical grounds for divorce and biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage. Now, some interpret the two biblical grounds for divorce, sexual immorality and desertion, as the only grounds for remarriage after a divorce, but allow for divorce and no remarriage in other instances. Now, I suppose this is a plausible interpretation, but it sure seems to come awfully close to presumption upon the Word of God. So once again, the biblical grounds for divorce are sexual immorality and abandonment. Are there additional grounds for divorce beyond these two? Possibly. Is divorce ever to be treated lightly or employed as the first recourse? Absolutely not. God is capable of changing and regenerating any person. God is capable of healing and renewing of any marriage. So divorce should only occur in instances of repeated and unrepentant atrocious sin. Now, the last thing I'd like for us to look at, which is a little more on the brighter side of things, how do we make a marriage last? Let me close with this question. What can a married couple do to ensure that their marriage lasts? Well, I think the first and the most important issue is one of obedience to God and to His Word. This is a principle that should be enforced before a marriage even takes place. Wouldn't you agree? I sure do. God says, do two walk together unless they are agreed to do so? Amos 3:3. For the follower of Christ, this means we don't begin a close relationship with anyone who is not also a believer. Do you get it? We are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I'm not going to go there. It says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? 2 Corinthians 6:14. Now, if this one principle were followed, it would save a lot of heartache and suffering in a marriage relationship. It really would. Another principle that would protect the longevity of a marriage is that a husband should obey God and love, honor, and protect his wife as he would his own body, as outlined in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 31. And the corresponding principle is that the wife should obey God and submit to her own husband as unto the Lord, Ephesians 5, 22. The marriage between a man and a woman is a picture of a relationship between Christ and the church. We all know that. Christ gave himself for the church, and he loves, honors, and protects her as his bride. And that's how we husbands are to treat our wives. Revelations 19. So when God brought Eve to Adam in the first marriage, she was made from his flesh and bone, as we've already seen. And they became one flesh. Now, becoming one flesh means more than just a physical union. It means a meeting of the mind and the soul to form one unit. This relationship goes far beyond sensual and emotional attraction and into the realm of spiritual oneness. Oneness that can only be found as both partners surrender to God and to each other. This relationship is not centered on me and my, but on us and our. This is one of the secrets of a lasting marriage. Making marriage last until death is something both partners have to make a priority. It has to be our priority. and solidifying one's vertical relationship with God goes a long way towards ensuring that the horizontal relationship between a husband and wife is lasting and therefore a God-honoring one. Husbands, treat your wife like the most precious possession that you have, given to you by God, because she was. She is your, other than Christ, your greatest possession. The best thing you can do for your children is to love her unconditionally. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the institution of marriage and what it is, what it means, and Lord, that you and your love have brought men and women together, Lord, so that they can love one another and so that they can bring glory to your name while here on earth. And God, I pray that this body of believers will be committed to the institution of marriage, Lord, as laid out in the scriptures. We ask you to bless every married couple here today and those considering marriage. Lord, I ask that you bless them, give them insight, Lord, into their need to be focused upon you, that it takes more than two to make a marriage. It takes three, Lord. It takes you in the midst of that relationship. God, we give you praise for our wives.